Well, brethren, I'm sure that you noticed in the news in the last week something that has just dominated the news very, very much has been this terrible earthquake followed by this tsunami there in Asia, in South Asia. And I don't know if you noticed, I just got my Tomorrow's World magazine yesterday, and I was thumbing through it a little bit, and I looked at Mr. Meredith's editorial, and it really struck me because one of the things he mentioned right there in the editorial was the fact that, talking about what was coming, and he talked about terrible earthquakes and tsunamis. Now, I don't know how many tsunamis you've heard about lately, but a week ago I couldn't spell it, and in the last week it's been just totally in the news. And I thought it was just sort of interesting that he focused on that a little bit in the editorial, because the editorial was written 2 months ago. This came out, just the magazine came out this week that's been just totally in the news. But we're aware of that, and you look at terrible things like that, and I think we understand that there are many prophetic statements in the Bible that deal with these things. And I want to focus our attention today on three particular events that have happened in the time period between the feast and the today, 1st of January. Here we are at the beginning of a new year, as most of the world counts time. And I don't know about your neighbors, but I had some that seemed to think that they were laying siege to Fort Sumter last night, because I think, now my wife says that it wasn't exactly this way, but I think they got right outside my bedroom window in order to do it. I wouldn't have begrudged them a few firecrackers, but I mean, this thing went on, it stretched over about a 6-hour period, but it was really intense for about an hour and a half, between about midnight and 1:30. So anyway, I can sleep through a lot of things, but I wasn't able to totally make it through all of that. We're here in a new year, as man counts time. And it's sort of interesting in terms of even the anniversaries. January 2005, a couple of anniversaries. One, we're at the anniversary of the first Sabbath in January, which is today, marks, in terms of Sabbath anniversaries, the 12th anniversary of the revival of the work under Mr. Meredith, because the first Sabbath in January 1993 was the first service that he held, and having been fired about a week and a half earlier, I guess, on the 40th anniversary of his ordination as an evangelist, and of course this month, around the middle of the month, 16th, marks the 19th anniversary of Mr. Armstrong's death. So sort of interesting, the 19 is, of course, a time cycle, and that's why somebody called my attention. They had evidently figured the date of Mr. Armstrong's death on the Hebrew calendar, and they made some comment about it, and their remark was, well, isn't it amazing? Well, it's this year, it's the same, the date on the Hebrew calendar and the date on the Roman calendar exactly the same as it was 19 years ago. And I said, well, there's a very good reason for that. It's because that's what's meant by a 19-year time cycle. That's why they coincide, amazingly enough. It actually works out. But anyway, a lot has transpired in those years. And we see a lot of things that are happening on the world scene. I mentioned there are three specific things that I want to just briefly focus on a little bit, because some have gotten attention and some have not. But three events that have happened between the feast and now that all have prophetic implications, and I want to look at those events and some of the implications they have, and then I want to go beyond that and to look a little further at what should our response be as some of these things happen. How should you and I respond? What does God want us to think and do? Now, what are they? Well, one of the events that happened, first of the events, was the death of Yasser Arafat. He, of course, has been the president and the leader of the Palestinian movement, and he died, and that has certainly had sets the stage for some things in the Middle East, because we are going to look a little bit and see some things about that in terms of prophecy. Another thing that has happened that has been very much obscured, because even before this terrible storm hit the beginning of this week, this was already on the back pages of the paper. Now it's gotten shoved back even further. There has been an election in the Ukraine that has taken place, and most people over here have no clue as to why that ought to be important or what it has to do with anything. And the third thing is, of course, this terrible storm, this terrible earthquake, and then the storm that resulted from it, this tsunami. And we don't know the number of deaths, but I'm sure it's going to be upwards of around 150,000 or so, because they can already account for about 125, and who knows how much higher that it's going to go. Now, you know, it's interesting, because let's start with that, and let's focus on that first. If you go to Luke chapter 21, this is, of course, one of the parallel accounts of the Olivet prophecy. Jesus gave this prophecy on the Mount of Olives, and Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21 all record parallel accounts. Now, one of the things we find is that they all start out with the same question. The disciples ask Jesus, "What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And in verse 8, we're going to look at Matthew's account, and in verse 8 of or not Matthew's account, but Luke's account, Luke 21. In verse 8 of Luke 21, Jesus said, "Take heed that you be not deceived. For many shall come in my name, saying, I'm Christ, and the time draws near. Don't go, therefore, after them." Don't go out after them. You'll hear wars and commotions. Don't be terrified. These things must first come to pass. The end is not by and by. Said unto them, "Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Great earthquakes shall be in different places, and famines and pestilence and fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven." Now, let's look a little bit at that to begin with. You know, the very first thing, and over, when Christ addressed the subject of what to watch for in the end time, he talks about false prophets. And so he says, don't be deceived. Many are going to come in my name. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you just turn a few pages back in your Bible, back to Matthew chapter 7, it's defined pretty closely for us. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." Beware of false prophets. Now, how do the false prophets appear? Well, they come in sheep's clothing. Jesus Christ is described in the Bible as the Lamb of God. That's what John the Baptist said as he pointed him out to others. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So Jesus Christ is pictured as a lamb. Here are false prophets. These false prophets don't show up looking like some ravenous beast. They don't show up dressed like lions or tigers or wolves, or some terrible, dangerous creature. They show up in sheep's clothing. In other words, they look harmless, and they present themselves as though they are associated with Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. See, Christ said, "Many will come in my name." Now, what did that mean? Well, notice that these false prophets come in sheep's clothing. But that's not really who and what they are. Inwardly, they're like ravening wolves. How do you know? You know, you can turn on your television set Sunday morning and just flip from channel to channel. And you can get just about every size, shape, and variety that you can imagine. You can find everything on there from, nun praying the rosary, just saying the same. It's amazing. I mean, they do have channels on there, and you just say the same thing over and over. I tuned into one time. I caught one on the radio one time and one on television. I kept waiting for them to get to what they were going to say. And they just kept going back and over and over. And I kept thinking, well, they're going to, they just kept going on. You can get that. You can find them on there to hoop and holler. You can find them to tell you that if you'll send them some seed money, that boy, you'll get rich. Money will just come pouring in. All you got to do is send it to them, and you can find every size, shape, and variety. And somehow the name of Jesus Christ gets brought into all of it. Gets brought into all of it. And you just name it. You can go from channel to channel and you can just watch for several hours, particularly on a Sunday morning, and you can find all sorts of things. Well, Christ said, beware of false prophets that come in sheep's clothing. And then he said in verse 16, you shall know them by their fruits. He emphasized that again in verse 20. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Notice verse 21. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name have cast out demons? And in your name have done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Now, Jesus made very plain it's not enough just to say that Jesus is Lord. They'll say unto me, Lord, Lord, why we prophesied in your name. We came in your name. We did all sorts of wonderful things, and we labeled you with it. We said you were involved. We came in your name. We prophesied. We preached. We did this. We did that. And Jesus said, I'm going to tell them, depart from me, you that work iniquity. Iniquity is lawlessness, a disregard for God's law. So when Jesus said in Luke chapter 21 that many will come in my name, they're going to come claiming to represent Jesus, the Messiah. Some of them may even tell you the time's drawing near. Jesus said, don't be chasing off after them. There are going to be many deceivers. They're going to come in my name, but they're not going to teach obedience. He said, you'll hear of wars and commotions. You'll hear of all sorts of strife. Don't be terrified by these things. A lot of those things are going to take place. He explained that nation would rise against nation. You know, the Greek word there is ethnos, various ethnic groups. There will be all sorts of ethnic strife that will occur. And then he talked about kingdom against kingdom. That would refer to political entities. Great earthquakes. Terrible earthquakes in different places. You know, if this terrible earthquake, the last report I heard is about 9.0 on the Richter scale, you know, that's massive. But there are other earthquakes that have occurred of that magnitude. That's not the biggest earthquake that's ever occurred. It's one of the biggest ones that we have record of. But certainly there have been major earthquakes, and some, of course, back before they could measure them exactly. The biggest one that ever occurred in the continental United States occurred in southeast Missouri, or was centered in southeast Missouri, right there near a place called New Madrid. Now, you may think I'm mispronouncing that, but if you're from Missouri, you would know that that's New Madrid. That's not New Madrid. And you have the New Madrid Fault that runs there. And this earthquake occurred back around 1830 or so. And it was so massive that the shock waves from it literally rang church bells as far away as Baltimore, Maryland on the East Coast. It was incredible in terms of its size. Potent reminder, the most powerful thing that is a remain of that is the fact that the Mississippi River, you couldn't call it a tsunami because that applies to what happens in the ocean, but it literally made this huge tidal wave and the thing flowed backward for miles. The Mississippi just sort of emptied out the riverbed and flowed backward for miles, and when it came back, it came with such force. Can you imagine the force of something that would, one, cause the Mississippi to flow backward for miles, just this huge wave. But then when it came back, it came with such force that instead of making the curve where it used to in the riverbed, it made a straight line and it cut a new riverbed. And so if you go there to that western corner of Tennessee today, you can see the Real Foot Lake area, which is basically, an area that's been developed for tourism and fishing and all sorts of things. But this sort of odd-shaped lake is what used to be part of the riverbed of the Mississippi, and it was carved off back in the 1830s. Now, you know, back then, there was, of course, damage done, but you know, what kind of buildings were there anywhere around? Well, you know, a few log cabins and a few teepees, and that was about it. So, you know, I'm sure the teepees all got knocked down, but it didn't take too long to rebuild them, you know, get out, set them back up, and there they are. It didn't really have some huge economic impact in the same way that, unless you happened to be right under it and sort of swallowed you up, but if you were just back a little ways, it just shook things. And, you know, we can't imagine what an earthquake of that magnitude would do just in terms of economic dislocation in the United States. And they haven't even begun to get to that aspect of it in Southeast Asia. You know, that part really hasn't even been fully addressed yet, but there are going to be massive economic consequences. One of the major resort areas in Thailand was hit, and that the whole economy there is tourism. Well, people come, the coral, it's a beautiful diving area, you know, it's beautiful, all this. Well, none of that's there anymore. That's all been destroyed. There's no particular reason for people to come back there. So once the dead are buried and once the basic necessities are set back, then you wind up with thousands and thousands of people who are thrown out of work because the very industry that supported all of them directly or indirectly is gone. And so those implications are there. So Christ talked about the fact great earthquakes. And I think, you know, the thing we have to understand, we are at a time when it's not just, well, this one's going to occur. You know, there's a great, terrible earthquake back in 1905 there, or 1906 there in San Francisco. Well, you know, this one happens. It's 100 years later. Well, it's not. You're not going to have to wait another 100 years for something like this. You're not going to have to wait another 40 or 50 years. So Christ talked about these great earthquakes, and he talked about famines and pestilence. You know, that's, of course, one of the major things they're concerned about even in the aftermath of this earthquake, that there will be famine and there will be disease epidemics that break out. He talked about fearful sights and great signs. Jesus went on to talk about various other things that would occur, various types of persecution. He talked about events in the Middle East. Now notice in verse 25, he says, there will be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. Sort of sounds like what was going on. Men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. There are going to be terrible meteor showers and comets and just one thing after another, and it is going to be overwhelming. Christ said that one of the consequences, there will be great distress of nations with perplexity. It's going to frighten people. You know, what is the sin from which all other sin flows? I think I've commented on that here in Gladewater before. What is the sin from which all other sin flowed? Well, the Bible gives, I think, a pretty good indication of it. We know who the original sinner was. That's not hard to figure out. I bet even some of our little kids could raise their hand and say, who was the original sinner? Well, it was Lucifer who became Satan. Now, we're told in Isaiah 14, in verse 12, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground that did weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. You know, Ezekiel 28 discusses sort of a parallel of that, deals with the same subject. And here in Ezekiel chapter 28 describes this great being that we're told in the end of verse 12, sealed up, wisdom and beauty. He was someone who had been in Eden, the garden of God. He was a created being, as we're told at the end of verse 13. In fact, verse 14 identifies him clearly as the anointed cherub. The anointed cherub that covers. He bent on the holy mountain of God, walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire, was perfect from the day that he was created until iniquity was found. By the multitude of your merchandise, they fill the midst of you with violence. I'll cast you as profane out of the mountain of God. Notice verse 17. Your heart was lifted up Because of your beauty, you have corrupted your wisdom by reason of your brightness. So we're looking at a description of pride. A description of pride. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will ascend into the heavens. I will be like the Most High. Lifted up. His heart was lifted up. Ultimately, pride was the sin from which all other sin flowed. That was, if you will, the original sin. The sin of pride is what changed Lucifer into Satan. Now, one of the things that we look at here is Christ describes in Luke 21, and he describes these terrible things, the great distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, these great earthquakes in diverse places, men's heart failing them for fear. You know, one thing that has to occur, humility is a prelude to repentance. You can't hold on to pride and be repentant, can you? You know, somebody can't be strutting around sort of the great I am, look at me, I can do all of this. You can't be strutting around with an attitude of pride and be repentant before God at the same time. So one of the major things that is going to occur prior to the return of Jesus Christ is a humbling of the nations. A humbling of the nations. I don't know. I'm sure some of you have been in earthquakes. I don't know exactly how many. That's not something we tend to have right in this area of the country, but I'm sure a number of you have experienced an earthquake. And I experienced one in California a number of years ago. It wasn't anywhere near 9.0, but it was big enough. I don't have any great desire to be in one bigger. There will be bigger ones that come. But I'll tell you, when you're in a building and you see the walls begin to shake and vibrate like they were made out of jello, it really very quickly makes you aware of how temporary everything is. And the fact that if it doesn't stop shaking, this whole thing's going to come down on top of you, and you don't have anywhere to go because the very ground under your feet is shaking. Now, God said, speaking of ancient Egypt, when he was bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt, he told Moses, he said, "Against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment." In other words, I'm going to demonstrate that everything those people place their trust and their confidence in, it's not going to last. It's not going to endure. It's going to fail. It's going to crumble. The things in which they place trust and confidence are going to fail them. You know, in our society, in our age, we have a great deal of confidence in our technology and all that we can do. But you know, this terrible storm, this terrible earthquake, did things that are so far beyond the capacity of human beings. Now, we couldn't stop it and we couldn't start it. You know, and interestingly enough, the only ones that had sense to get out of its way were the animals, which, again, sort of reflects a little bit as to human beings and their vulnerability. Now, they're one of the reasons these kinds of things are going to occur, and they're going to occur with increasing frequency. I don't know exactly when the next one is going to be, but I can guarantee you it's not going to be some way off 40, 50 years. These things are going to come with increasing frequency, and that does a couple of things. One, it has a terrible economic toll. You know, the world community is able to all get together, and they're going to pledge all this money, and of course, who knows how much of it's going to be stolen in the process, which is a terrible thing in terms of, you think about human nature here, people, poor people who are in need of food, water, shelter, and there are others who are standing there seeing how they can enrich themselves. But not only does it have an economic devastation, but of course it takes its toll on morale. But what happens when these things come one after another? You know, some of that was shown this past summer in Florida. They had four hurricanes within just a matter of weeks. Now, if you live on the Gulf Coast, you expect to get a hurricane every now and then. So, that, you know, it's disconcerting and you don't like having them, but you know it's coming, and so that's okay. And, you know, you don't get them that many years, that often, so, you know, we'll have our turn and then maybe a little while will go by. Well, you remember the story. They didn't even get cleaned up after the first one. Here came another one. headed right back through. And then a third one, and then a fourth one. And I'll tell you what, people were really getting, they were getting pretty punch drunk by the time that fourth one came through. And the loss of morale, it frightened them. They didn't know what to do. And you know, there was nothing they could do from having prevented a fifth or a sixth one to come through. Just, that's where it stopped. So one of the things we have to realize is the demoralizing effect that this sort of thing will have in as these terrible earthquakes occur, and the resultant, as it describes right here, it describes a tsunami, the sea and the waves roaring upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity. They're not going to be able to fully understand, why is all this happening? Why is it happening one after another after another? Now, you know, a lot of scientists, they talk about, well, you know, this may happen or that may happen. But when it actually does happen, they're not going to know what to do. Perplexity. Men's hearts failing them for fear. Now, one of the things that is going to occur between now and the return of Jesus Christ is He is all that walk in pride, He is able to abase. God is going to humble the nations. Because that's the only way they will ever come to repentance. Pride and repentance can't coexist together. If you hold on to pride, then you're not going to be repentant. But if repentance is there, pride first has to be broken down. And so I think that we sort of get in the context why some of these things are going to happen. That it is a prelude. It is part of the things that Jesus Christ talked about that were going to happen. And there are many other types of natural disasters. And they're not just all going to be over there. I think we understand that as well. And you know, one of the things that comes home, it's one thing to read it in theory and say, yeah, there are going to be all these terrible things. But when it actually begins to happen, we're going to talk about that in just a moment, is it actually begins to happen and you realize these are real people. These are families. These are individuals. These are people whose lives are turned upside down. And it's sad to see it. And well, it should be. But we live in a time when this sort of thing is going to increase. Now, I mentioned other events. let's look at a couple of at another event that took place the last few months, which was the death of Yasser Arafat. Now, I don't know if you follow the news. There's several who are running for election, running for president over there of the Palestinian organization. And the fellow that is our pick, you know, he's labeled, the media labels him the moderate. Well, I'll tell you, it really reassures you to know that a moderate is about to take over. He showed up in Gaza a couple of days ago, and he pledged to continue the policies of his predecessor, Arafat. Now, that's the moderate. They get worse. You know, he's the most pro-Western fellow they have. He's the one that just wants to do what Arafat did. There are others, including some that are in jail for blowing up buildings. You know, they're running too, and they want to be elected. Well, their platform is to blow up more buildings. You've got strife and all sorts of things that are going on over there. Now, you know, it's interesting that events in the Middle East, what they really center on. Because there are areas in the Middle East that are very rich in terms of mineral resources. You know, you think of Saudi Arabia and the oil. But the strife in the Middle East that's going on right now, why is the Middle East in the news? Why does anybody care who's the next president of the Palestinians? They're not even an independent state. You know, if they got an election down in Uganda, you never even hear about it. Who can tell me who the president of Cambodia is? Or the, just pick a place. Pick some remote area. You followed the election there, have you? Doesn't even make the papers. The president of the United States doesn't even know who the president of, you know, that place is. He'd have to look it up, same as you and I would. Why does anybody care who the president of the Palestinians is? You know, there are a lot of little states, even little oil states over in the Middle East. What about Qatar? You know, who's the ruler over there? He's been following the politics in Qatar, right there on the Persian Gulf. What about down in Yemen or Aden? Those are places that have strategic ports. Nobody cares. Why are the Palestinians in the news? Why are envoys from the United States and from the Europeans and from all of these ones? Why is that the center of things? Who cares? Well, you know, interestingly enough, 25 centuries ago, God inspired a prophet to say exactly why everybody was going to care and what they were going to care about. Back in the book of Zechariah was written about 25 centuries ago, a little over that. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel. Says the Lord, which stretches forth the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup of trembling to all the people round about. Verse 3 says, in that day I'm going to make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it are going to be cut to pieces. All the people of the earth be gathered together against it. Why would all sorts of nations, the United Nations, all sorts of things be involved with Jerusalem? You realize that, you know, a little over a century ago, century and a half ago, Jerusalem was a little town of about 10,000 people. A little dusty town of about 10,000 people located in the Turkish Empire, where it had been for centuries. Didn't play any particular role in world affairs. Nobody gave a lot of thought to it. Oh, you know, a few people would go over there. There were religious shrines and things like that. Not a whole lot of people went. You know, it's interesting. You see, if you look at the history of Jerusalem, from the time the Babylonians conquered it and destroyed the city, well, later the Persians let the Jews come back and rebuild it, but Jerusalem never did amount to much. It wasn't some huge city. It was basically under the control of foreign empires. You get down to the days of Jesus, and Jerusalem was a larger city, but it was certainly by no means one of the great cities of the Roman Empire, not in size or scope. It was important primarily to the Jews, and it was ruled by them only as the Romans allowed them to do so. By 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. Later, the Romans came in and there was a second destruction, about 135. At that point, the Romans renamed it, passed a law prohibiting Jews setting foot there. And the centuries unfolded. The Roman Empire, the Byzantine Empire, the Persian Empire, various Arab caliphates that ruled over it, the Turks. And you come through a period of centuries. There was, during much of that, a very tiny little Jewish presence there. It was not a major factor on the world scene. Certainly, as you come on up through getting into modern times, 14, 15, 16, 17, 1800s. In the late 1800s, there began a resurgence in the 1880s and 90s of Jews from Russia and other parts of Europe, primarily Eastern Europe, that began to go to Jerusalem. And they began to, this was the beginning of the Zionist movement, they were going to a little enclave in what was then the Turkish Empire, the Ottoman Empire. Now, things began to take a change in 1917 when the British overthrew the Turks and conquered Jerusalem. Interestingly enough, if you want to track it through, exactly 2,520 years to the day from the time Nebuchadnezzar's troops entered in 604 down to the time when the British took it from the Turks in 1917. 2,520 years, seven prophetic times. In the aftermath of that, the Jewish migration, Jewish immigration into that area really picked up and increased quite a bit. Finally, in 1948, the Jews declared the independent state of Israel. And the events that transpired in the aftermath of that Declaration of Independence saw Jerusalem a divided city. The Jews only had the newer portion that had been built later, the historic part of Jerusalem. The Temple Mount and all of that area was under Arab control. Actually part of the Kingdom of Jordan. Now it's interesting. 1948, let's come forward 19 years. 19-year cycle. What year is 19 years from 1948? 1967, right? What happened beginning Sunday, June 6th, 1967? It's what's called the Six-Day War. Now, there are not too many wars that start on Sunday morning and end Friday afternoon right before sunset. That one did. And if you want a one-verse description of it, I think Zechariah 12:6 is an awfully good description. In that day I'll make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood and like a torch of fire in a sheaf, and they will devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem will be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The city was reunited. It was retaken. And we're coming up in just a couple of years, about 2.5 years, we're coming up to the 40th anniversary of the 1967 Six-Day War. And for those almost 40 years now, Jerusalem has been the focal point. It's been the focal point of world attention. Jerusalem has been a cup of trembling. It has been a burdensome stone. And that's why people care who the president of the Palestinians is. That's why people are paying attention to what is going on over there with the Palestinian Authority. Is a remarkable series of events, and God foretold it over 25 centuries ago that when you come to the end time, world attention is going to center on the city of Jerusalem. Now, there are a lot of places in the Middle East and a lot of places that if you had been asked to pick a city 2,500 years ago, the world attention would center on. Well, I guess the city you'd have probably picked would have been the city of Babylon. Because it was a great, impressive city, had a great hanging garden. Remember Nebuchadnezzar said, "Is not this great Babylon that I've built?" It was the most impressive city in the ancient world. It was, at that point in time, at the time Zechariah was writing, it was the biggest city. It was an impressive city, had huge walls. It was, if you were looking to pick a place, you'd say that one's pretty important. If you were writing a little bit earlier than Zechariah, maybe you'd have picked other places. Maybe you'd have picked Tyre. Maybe you'd have picked any number of places that you could have looked at and said, well, that's a pretty impressive city. Boy, they really have a corner on trade. They really seem to be the beginning of a great empire. Well, you know, you come down 25 centuries and those places are merely places for archaeologists to go and dig. They're ruins. There's nothing there. Nobody lives there. The city has ceased to exist. You can go there and you can see, you know, they've dug over in this quarter, they've dug over there, and they've unearthed some pottery, and they unearthed some coins, and they unearthed this or that. It is simply an archaeological site. It's a historical site. But when you go to Jerusalem, you're going to something that is just as fresh as today's headlines. Now, this is, again, Arafat had been sort of the individual in terms of the Palestinian leadership. And as he has disappeared from the scene, it has opened the way for others to come in. And nobody, whoever takes the job, is not going to have the level of clout among the Palestinians that Arafat has. And so you look at all of these events in the Middle East, but you realize that it all centers around Jerusalem. If it weren't for the issue of Jerusalem, there wouldn't be all this squabbling, and people wouldn't be worrying about, you know, who's going to be the next president of the Palestinians. Now, along with that, there's another event that took place, in fact, last Sunday. Same day that the tsunami hit. That's why it hasn't gotten much news. You really had to do a search on the search engines to find anything about it. And that was the election in the Ukraine. Now, I commented, I think, a little bit about this last Sabbath. And, you know, here you had an individual that Well, as you realize, in the aftermath of the breakup of the Soviet Union, most of the states that have come out of the Soviet Union have, in the last few years, they've been mired in the economic doldrums. They have been mired in corruption. It's been a mess. And in a lot of cases, the lives of individual people is as bad or worse as it was under communism. Maybe certain strictures and controls have been lifted, but on the other hand, the economic corruption and a handful of people getting their hands on the money and all of these problems have been there, and it's created a lot of unrest. What's the future? Well, there was a fellow who declared for election in the Ukraine. You have to realize that the Ukraine, along with Belarus and Russia itself, these three have been linked together throughout their history. And they are collectively known, they're referred to as Russia, White Russia, and Little Russia. That's the Ukraine is commonly called Little Russia or the Little Russians, Belarus or the White Russians, and Russia is just the Plain Russians, or as they like to call themselves, the Great Russians. So you got the Great Russians, the Little Russians, and the White Russians. And there are differences, and I don't want to get off into the history of all of it, but the point is that they have been linked together. Now, back several months ago, a fellow by the name of Yushchenko declared that he was going to run for president of Ukraine. Well, all the powers that be were set to block him. And, of course, back a few months ago, shortly after the feast, he came down with this mysterious ailment. Sort of disappeared from public view for a while, showed up in Vienna at a hospital. He lived. He came back. Then they had the election. Well, they were stuffing ballot boxes right and left. And thought they were going to be running against a dead man. And if they didn't run against a dead man, well, at least you just stuffed the ballot box. And it blew up in their face. He showed up over there, and the people basically shut down the city of Kiev. And all of a sudden, Parliament saw the light, and the Supreme Court saw the light, and they said, I think we had a little corruption with that last election. We need to have a new election. Yushchenko, by the way, won by about 8 million votes in the new election. And they still stuffed the ballot box in parts of the Ukraine, but there were about 10,000 European observers there to watch the elections. And Putin's only alternative was either to accept the results of the election or to send in Russian tanks. He doesn't have that many tanks left, and he doesn't have the nerve to try to do something like that. But there either has to be, you have to use military force, which is what the old Soviet Union would have done, or you got to bow and accept what's happened. And so now you have a man who has taken over, pledges that he's going to, clean up some things, and his immediate campaign promise is that he wants to join the European Union. He wants to be part of the European Union because this is the future. Now, celebrating New Year's Eve last night in the Ukraine, in Kiev, the capital, along with Yushchenko, was the president of Georgia. Georgia, the former Soviet Republic of Georgia, they underwent something similar. Down in the Caucasus region. One of the reasons Ukraine is so important to Russia, not only the historic ties, but the area of the Black Sea down in the Crimea where Russian fleet, that is the warm water port for the Russian fleet. Now, think about it a little bit. You look at a map, and of course you say, well, Russia's got all sorts of area. I mean, they got more coastline than any place you can name. That's right, and most of it is frozen solid for a good part of the year. Sort of hard to get your boats in and out, sort of hard to move the Navy in and out when the sea freezes. So you need a warm water port, and their warm water port is there in the Black Sea. That was something historically going way back earlier period, 16 and 1700s, for centuries, the Russians were driving toward the Black Sea. They wanted to get part of the Black Sea so they could have a warm water port, so they could have a navy that they could send out. Otherwise, they were landlocked. Because you send your navy out and the port freezes over and you can't get it back for several months, well, that sort of puts your navy at a little disadvantage. They're actually using, as their major naval port, territory that belongs to the Ukraine in the aftermath of the breakup of the Soviet Union. Now, when you look at the Bible, what does that have to do with Bible prophecy? Why should anybody care who's the president of the Ukraine? Well, you know, when you look at Bible prophecy, you read about a great image that Daniel described that started in his day, in the days of Babylon, and went all the way down to the time immediately ahead of us, when Jesus Christ is going to return and set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And you start out with the head of gold, which Daniel said represented Babylonian Empire. Come down through the Persians and the Greeks, and you come to the legs of iron that symbolize the Roman Empire. Now, we think when you mention the East-West divide, people think about the Cold War. They think about what happened in the aftermath of World War II and Stalin sending in troops and the Iron Curtain and all of that. The original East-West divide started about three centuries after the birth of Christ. Started in the days of an emperor by the name of Diocletian, who decided to divide the Roman Empire. He was going to be emperor of the whole thing, but he was going to divide it for administrative purposes. And a few years later, a couple of decades or so later, a successor of his by the name of Constantine built a capital right there at the sort of port, the outlet of the Black Sea into the Mediterranean. And he named that capital after his name. They called it Constantinople, which is the name that it came down to be known in history. Now, that was the beginning of the East-West divide, Constantinople and Rome. And if you want to track it on down through history, you find that it evidenced itself in everything from religion to the alphabet. Yeah, even the alphabet. You know, over here, our alphabet is what's called the Latin alphabet. Whether you're an Englishman or an American or a Frenchman or a German or a Spaniard, you may pronounce the words differently, but you're all writing the same alphabet. That comes from the alphabet of Rome, the Latin alphabet. But if you go over and look in Eastern Europe, particularly in the Ukraine, or you look in Russia, or you look in Bulgaria, you look in various places over there, you'll find their alphabet looks a lot different than ours. And actually, their alphabet is it's called the Cyrillic alphabet. It was devised by a fellow by the name of Cyril. That's why he called it Cyrillic. But it's derived from the Greek alphabet. See, Cyril and Methodius, they were two brothers, and they were sent out by the Patriarch at Constantinople, and they were sent out to Christianize the East. And one of the things they did was develop an alphabet. And it was based on the Greek alphabet, but they had to add in a few extra letters because there were sounds in the Slavic language that didn't exist in Greek, and so they added a little bit to it, but it's based on the Greek alphabet. And so you find in those areas of the world they use a totally different alphabet. They are Orthodox as opposed to Catholic. That division came about 1,000 years ago, the split between the Patriarch at Constantinople and the Pope at Rome. And you find that division, that East-West division in Europe, has existed from the days of Diocletian and Constantine all the way down. And other subsequent divisions that have come up have basically all been based on that. Religious, cultural, ethnic. Now, when you look at the division in Daniel 2, you're looking at two legs of a great image, two iron legs. And it culminates in 2 feet, 10 toes. So that tells us that the beast, the 10 kings that are going to give their power to the beast, but the beast is going to be ridden by what? Revelation 17 says the beast is going to be ridden by the woman. Now, down through time, the woman is primarily ridden the western leg of the beast. I mean, since the split between Orthodoxy and Catholicism about 1000 A.D., the woman has really only been able to mount the western portion of the Roman Empire, to dominate that. But she's always wanted to dominate the whole thing. And that's a totally different story, but you can read of the historical intrigues over and over and over where the Catholic Church has sought in some way to regain control. You know, as it expresses it in Babylon, I will not know the loss of daughters. Now, what are we going to find? Well, why would we be surprised then that you see this going on in Eastern Europe? And you see an increasing tilt looking toward Western Europe. A very unlikely scenario that has unfolded in the last few months. You know, when you look at this terrible storm in the Pacific, when you look at the events going on in the Middle East, when you look at the events going on in Eastern Europe, you are looking at, in effect, the chessmen being moved into their place because God foresaw the future in advance. Now, as we look at prophecies and we look at the things that are going to unfold, frankly, sometimes it can be a little bit overwhelming. Now, I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, one of the things we ought to look at is what should be our response as we see these things happen. Well, I think we have a response on several levels. You know, one response is on a human level. You remember as Jesus was approaching Jerusalem, there on the Mount of Olives, or what is called His triumphal entry. Remember that Jesus said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, oh Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as a hen, mother hen, gathers her chicks, and you would not. You know, your house is left unto you desolate." Remember as He was being taken out to be crucified? Number of people, number of women there along the street, and they were crying, and He looked at them and He says, "Don't weep for me. You know, weep for yourselves and your children. Because what's going to happen to Jerusalem? You know, what lies ahead is so horrible." You find that Jesus Christ over and over is described as having compassion on the multitudes, having compassion on individuals. As you and I look and we see some of these terrible things unfolding and you see people's lives swept away, either in the sense of the loss of life, you know, the ones in one sense who have it the easiest are the ones who die. They simply will come back up in a resurrection and face a totally different set of circumstances. But what about all the people who are left to bury the dead, who are left with the horrors of the destruction that exists in the aftermath? Well, you know, it's right that we should have compassion. God says that He doesn't even take pleasure in the death of the wicked. His desire is to see people repent, to see people change. So we look at these events and we're going to look at many more. And on the one hand, we need to certainly have an attitude of compassion for the people. Another aspect of it is the realization that you and I have available to us the only hope that is real. You know, and that puts a great responsibility on our shoulders to share that message of hope and as well as that message of warning with a world that needs it. That is in itself a major thing. That as you look at how desperately people need that help and that hope, that you know, it says in Luke 21 that one of the things is the distress of nations with perplexity. A lot of people absolutely perplexed. They don't understand why is this happening again and again and again. Well, you know, you and I not only have the answer to that, we have the answer to what lies beyond these things. So we have an attitude of compassion and concern for individuals. We have a redoubling of our commitment in terms of taking a message of warning and hope, because the only anchor, the only sure rock, the only source of stability and protection in the tumultuous times that lie ahead is the rock, Jesus Christ. You know, our awareness of the only source of stability, God's help, God's protection, God's mercy, God's blessing. Now, notice in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2 is where we'll pick it up. 2 Peter is written in the winter of 67-68, shortly before Peter's death, there in the late winter of 68, which occurred evidently just a short time before Nero himself fled Rome and died. But Peter's writing his final message to the New Testament church shortly before he died, and realized within about 2.5 years, less than 2.5 years of Peter's death, Jerusalem was destroyed, the Jerusalem church was scattered, most of the other apostles were dead by that time as well. And Peter is writing to people that in the course of the next 30 years, next 30, 35 years, are going to see incredible things take place. These things were already on the horizon. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 2, "There were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, He said in verse 2 that many would follow their pernicious ways, their poisonous ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. Now he called their attention to something. You know, that looks terrible. Peter said, look, there were false prophets in the past, there will be false prophets in the future, and many shall follow their pernicious ways. Not just one or two here or there. You remember Jesus said, many will come in my name, saying I'm Christ. Oh, you know, they use Christ's name. They attach his name to it. Peter said, look, understand something. God didn't spare the angels that sinned, did he? Verse 4. Verse 5, he didn't spare the old world. He saved Noah. And he sent the flood. Verse 6, he turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. And verse 7, he delivered just Lot. Now, the point of all this in verse 9 is that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. God knows who's who and he knows what's what. You know, I mentioned before, you and I can label ourselves anything we want to. We can hang any label around our neck we want to. We can label ourselves. We can label other people. Some people do. But you know, when all is said and done, the only label that counts is the one God attaches. What does God label? You see, Peter's point is God knows who's who and he knows what's what. He knew how to deal with the angels. He knew how to deal with the pre-flood world. He knew how to deal with Sodom and Gomorrah. And he also knows how to deal with these people, because you see, a lot of those that Peter's writing to, they're going to see these things develop. Remember, by the end of John's life, less than 30 years from the time Peter wrote, John is writing in 3 John about a fellow by the name of Diotrephes who's trying to take over the churches in a certain area and is literally casting out the true Christians. Could you have imagined such a thing, you know, just a few years earlier? Paul said in 2 Thessalonians, the mystery of iniquity was already at work. The system was already beginning and was already at work when Paul wrote in 50 A.D. Here's Peter writing, and he said, you know, many are going to follow their ways. But he went on down. He said, look, as you come on down to chapter 2, these individuals, these false prophets, verse 14, having eyes full of adultery, they can't cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, who have forsaken the right way and are gone astray. Now, in order to forsake the right way and to go astray, what does that mean? That means Peter is talking about people who had been part of the church. At least outwardly, they may have been tares sown among the wheat in some cases. In other cases, it may have been people who had fallen away. But the point was, they forsook the right way. You've got to know the right way in order to forsake it. They have gone astray. Well, if you go astray, you know, that means you're on the right path and then you leave it. You go astray. Following the way of Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Now, it's interesting because I think we can all, as we read over this, sort of reminds us of some things that have happened in the course of the last less than 2 decades. But you know, what's happened wasn't the first time. Well, Peter goes on. He describes these individuals as wells without water. He says in verse 18, they speak great swelling words of vanity. They allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from those that live in error. Who are the only ones clean escaped from the ones that live in error? Well, that's people who are in the church, right? How can you otherwise be clean escaped from those that live in error? They have allured through much wantonness. Notice verse 19. What did they promise? While they promised them liberty. You realize that one of the earliest heresies that came about was a heresy that centered on the law of God. Is it necessary to obey the law? The two early heresies that gave rise to what eventually became the Catholic Church were heresies regarding the law of God and its importance, the necessity of obedience to God's law, and the other was the nature of God. And that's a matter of historical record. So Peter talks about that, and he says they promised them liberty. they themselves will become the servants of corruption, of whom a man is overcome, the same as he brought into bondage. You see, the promise is not, they don't say, we're just going to do away with the law, we don't want to obey the law. They say, oh no, we have liberty. You don't have to keep it. They promise them liberty. If after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they're again entangled therein and overcome. Now, he mentions two things. You know, it's one thing to be entangled, and it's more to be conquered. Some can be entangled, and eventually they fight their way loose or get loose in some way or another. But these are not only entangled, they are overcome or conquered. If that's the case, then the latter end is worse than the beginning, and it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. So he goes on now in chapter 3, and he says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. You may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." Old Testament and New Testament. Remember, Jesus introduced his statements in the Olivet Prophecy with the fact that many will come in my name saying, I'm Christ. Jesus Christ talked about false prophets. He talked about those who would come in sheep's clothing. You know, when you look at what Jesus said in Matthew 7, you look at what Jesus said in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21 about false prophets, you look at what Peter says right here, it is the same point. So that sort of thing is going to multiply. Among those are going to be scoffers, walking after their own lust, saying, oh, you know, that's way off that kingdom of God. They're willingly ignorant of God's intervention and judgment in times past. Now, the point Peter makes is, in verse 9, that God is not slack concerning His promise. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, the day of the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night. You know, when these events begin to happen, they're going to happen suddenly. Ultimately, Peter uses the term day of the Lord in an extended sense. You read in Revelation chapter 6, there is a specific time of God's intervention. Actually, the whole period of God's direct intervention in the affairs of man is the day of the Lord, because the day of man has come, and now the day of the Lord, God begins to step in. Revelation lays it out, the opening of the seventh seal. The sixth seal is the heavenly signs, and then the day of the Lord follows. But ultimately, the day of the Lord, the day of God's judgment. God's judgment begins on the nations by pouring out His wrath. God's judgment continues down through the millennium, the dividing of the sheep and the goats, the nations, the peoples, during that period. It continues with the dead, small and great, who stand before God after they have been raised back to life at the end of the 1,000 years. And it culminates with what Peter describes right here, the time in which he describes, verse 10, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with a fervent heat. The earth and the works will be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. Peter says, look, the record shows that God is a God of judgment. He dealt with the angels that sinned. He dealt with the pre-flood world. He dealt with Sodom and Gomorrah. And He's going to deal with things in the future. And so understand something. God's intervention is going to take place. It's going to come on quickly. It's going to catch people by surprise. And it's going to culminate after the millennium, after the white throne judgment, it's going to culminate with a destruction of the current heavens and earth, everything tainted by sin. And in the aftermath, there will be a new heavens and a new earth. He said, now, seeing that you look for such things, since you know that's coming, since you know what the future holds, you know what lies on ahead, you know that God is going to step in, be diligent. How do you want to be found? How do you want to be discovered when Christ comes back? Be diligent that you may be found of Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. You see, not only should we have a sense of compassion and empathy for people We're suffering as we see these things happen. Not only should we have a sense, a greater sense of responsibility of taking the message, we should also have a greater pride realizing the time of God's intervention lies just ahead. Seeing that you look for such things, be diligent in terms of how you are found. Let's notice back here in Micah. Micah chapter 1. You know, the Scriptures, there are many places that talk about God's intervention. In Micah 1, in verse 3, it says, "Behold, the Eternal comes. The Eternal comes forth out of His place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will be melted under Him, and the valleys will be cleft as wax before the fire, as the waters that are poured down a steep place." That's descriptive of volcanic activity, of these terrific earthquakes, God's intervention. But that's not the end of it. That's not the end of the story. See, Micah goes on in Micah 4, verse 1, says, "Look, in the last days it's going to come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. It'll be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it." God's government's going to be set up. People are going to come. "Many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and He'll teach us His ways. We'll walk in His paths.' The law will go forth out of Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." He's going to judge among many people. He's going to rebuke strong nations afar off. They're going to beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation won't lift up sword against nation. Neither shall they learn war anymore. Notice verse 4, "They shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it." They're going to sit under their vine and fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. Now, you know, Luke 21 talks about a time of perplexity, a time of distress, a time when men's hearts will fail them for fear. And we are entering into that time. But beyond that time is a time when the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established. Nations will come to it. The law will go forth from Jerusalem. And people will sit under their own vine and their own fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. They won't have to be worried that an earthquake is going to swallow them up, or a tsunami is going to come in and wash them away. They're not going to have to be afraid that while they're sitting there under their vine and fig tree, somebody's going to come and chop down the fig tree and steal all the grapes. They're not going to have to be afraid that some army is going to come in and loot the place and burn the town down. None shall make them afraid. It won't be a time of fear. There's a time of security, a time of peace, a time of prosperity that will be the result of the establishment of the kingdom of God. That's good news. And that's news that people need to have as they live in a time of increasing fear and distress and perplexity. You and I have the information to make sense out of it. You see, Jesus said in Luke 21, He described these terrible events. And He said, when these things begin to come to pass, what did He say for us? He said, look up. Lift up your heads and know that your redemption draws near. We need to understand that, but that's good news that we don't keep to ourselves. That's good news that the world needs in this time of what will be increasing distress and perplexity, to understand what lies ahead, how to make sense of it. You know, brethren, we're living in exciting times. There have been several things that have happened all in just the last few weeks. And believe me, there's going to be a lot more to come. But as it does, let's remember what Christ said. Let's not just look around at what is happening. Let's look up and lift up our eyes and know that our redemption draws near.